Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 26, starting in verse 34, reading through to begin verse 29 of chapter 27. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Be'eri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go. Bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Esau, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. And blessed be everyone who blesses you." We will pause here on the reading of the word of the Lord. A few months ago, I had the privilege of going down to Colombia. I've talked about it a couple of times. I think we've prayed for our brothers and sisters in Colombia several times in this church as well. And in preparation for this trip, we have a couple of Colombians in our midst who sort of gave us a prep, a crash course in what we should expect there. And they schooled us in all kinds of cultural things that we should expect, from how to properly close taxi doors to all kinds of other things. But one piece of advice I didn't get until I got down there, and I felt a little deceived and caught off guard when I got there. They told me, "There's no hot water in the showers." Now, you'd think that wouldn't be a big deal, and in fact, you're in just oppressive heat all day long, and you'd think, okay, maybe this would be a good thing. This cold water will be a blessing rather than a curse. But no, not at all. When you get into that thing, it will curse you with all the coldness of water. I heard, I wasn't there, but someone said that one of the members of our team screamed or shrieked like a small child. That's what I heard. I know I did it in my heart when that happened. You see, what you're expecting is all of this heat around you. And even when it goes in the right direction with this cold water, even if it's a good thing theoretically, the sudden change is just a shock to your system. This isn't the way the world is supposed to be. In Genesis 26, we read about the blessings that God gave to Isaac. That God established Isaac as the heir of the blessings of Abraham. God promised to be with him. God promised to bless him. And we, in fact, see vividly that this is, in fact, happening. That through Isaac, God blesses the nations. As the Philistine king Abimelech wrangles for a while, fights, quarrels for a while with Isaac, but eventually realizes your God is with you, your God is blessing you, and goes to make a peace treaty with Isaac. In Isaac, the offspring of Abraham, the nations of the earth are beginning to be blessed. The kingdom of God is spreading. So when we come to these last two verses in Genesis chapter 26, it's like dumping cold water on a hot day. It's a shock to the system. This is Isaac. The kingdom is advancing. The kingdom is moving. And yet we read that Esau marries two Canaanite wives and makes life bitter for his parents. Splash of cold water, shock to the system. Something is not right in the household of Isaac. And in fact, in this passage, we're going to see that not just something, everything is wrong in the household of Isaac. There are no good examples, no good models for us to follow. I cannot point to any person and say, go and do likewise in the end of 26 and the chapter 27. Everything is a negative example. And in fact, where God had spoken twice to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, God is silent in Genesis chapter 27. And yet God is nevertheless at work. Just as he is still at work today, even when things seem dire, even when things seem bad, even when you, metaphorically speaking, have to take a cold shower, God is at work. He's accomplishing his will, no matter what we are about. Our big idea for today is that God blesses his people according to his purposes, not ours. God blesses his people according to his purposes, not ours. And we are going to look at three sort of vignettes, three people. Jacob is actually not the major character here. We'll deal more with Jacob later. But we're going to start with Isaac. And we are going to see that Isaac is characterized by wrong senses. Wrong senses. Then we're going to look at Rebecca in this story and see that she is characterized by wrong seeking. Wrong seeking. And then finally, in the second half, the part that we haven't read yet, we're going to look at Esau and see that he is characterized by wrong sorrow. Wrong senses, wrong seeking, wrong sorrow. Now we read in Genesis 26, verse 34, that Esau was 40 years old when he took these two Canaanite, or the Hittites were one of the tribes of the Canaanites. He took these two Canaanite wives when he was the age of 40 years old. When Esau's father Isaac was 40 years old, he also was married. However, when he was 40 years old, his father Abraham, you can read this in Genesis 24, recognized that under no circumstance must Isaac marry a Canaanite wife. Esau marries two of them. Abraham had been studying God's word. God had told him, I am going to give to you and to your offspring this whole land of the Canaanites as an inheritance forever, which means two things. By good and necessary consequences, Abraham was meditating on the word of God, studying the word of God, poring over the word of God. He realized, well, that means that my offspring, the offspring of Isaac, will inherit the land, but the Canaanites will be driven out of the land. My offspring will inherit the land. The Canaanites will not inherit the land. That means that my son, Isaac, through whom my offspring will be named, cannot marry a Canaanite. Cannot marry a Canaanite. And so Abraham sends a servant to Mesopotamia to find a woman, was eventually Rebekah, whom we see here. And he brings Rebekah back, and Isaac is married to a woman who is not a Canaanite. And yet here, when Esau is the same age that his father was when he was married, 40 years old, takes not just one, but two Canaanites. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, in some senses, this isn't surprising. When we read about the birth of Jacob and Esau in Genesis chapter 25, if you remember, Esau is described not like a human being made in the image of God. He's described like an animal. He comes out like a hairy beast of the field covered in a red furry coat. Whereas Jacob, on the other hand, the other thing about Esau is when he grows up, he is a man of the field, a man with his mind is set on the things of this earth, not on the things of heaven. Jacob, on the other hand, is described as a man who is a quiet man. Really, literally, that's a blameless man. But he's obviously not a blameless man, and so we sort of have to figure out, well, what does that mean by calling Jacob the scoundrel a blameless man? The idea is that Jacob's mind is set on the things of God, however, he pursues them in a poor way. And we also saw at the end of Genesis chapter 25 that Esau so despised, he was the firstborn, but he despised his birthright, his God-given birthright, that he was willing to sell it for a bowl of soup. Here we see Esau, who is the legitimate heir of the blessing, despising the blessing that is his by right as the firstborn by marrying Canaanite women. God was going to bless the offspring of Isaac. God was going to give the offspring of Isaac the land of Canaan, and yet he intermarries with Canaanites, which means that he is forfeiting this. Now, in some ways, what we've already seen of Esau means that this doesn't necessarily surprise us. What does surprise us, however, is Isaac's response. When Isaac responds, we don't see that Isaac sets aside Esau to move on to Jacob, as he should, because you remember that God had already said that it would be the younger who would be served by the older. God had already promised that he had chosen Jacob as opposed to the older brother Esau. But we read here in Genesis 27 that Isaac nevertheless determines to bless Esau. Now, what is the blessing that he's going to bestow upon his son in these first four verses? Well, to understand what this blessing is, skip down to verses 27 through 29, where we see that this blessing is not just a well-wishing for his son. Boy, hope you do well, son, in life. He's making a prophetic declaration of what God is going to do in and through him. And this is a prophetic declaration about how God is going to bring his kingdom into this world. Look at verse 29. Let peoples serve you. He thinks he's speaking to Esau. And nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. And blessed be everyone who blesses you. These are the promises that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Esau, but Jacob. God had chosen Jacob. God had rejected Esau. But nevertheless, Esau determines, I'm going to bless Esau. Now, I said that Isaac is characterized by wrong senses, and I want to show you what I mean. Start in verse 1. We read, Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. What we are going to see is that Isaac works through all of his senses to try to understand who it is who's actually coming in to feed him so that he can give this person the blessing. Well, his eyes don't work, so that sense is out. So what else does he do? He listens. He uses his ear. And when Jacob, who's apparently panicked, talks too much in verse 19, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. He talks too much. And Isaac recognizes this isn't the voice of Esau. And so he asks Jacob to come closer so he can touch him. And Rebekah, Jacob's mother, has equipped Jacob with, I'm kind of a smooth man myself. I would have to put these goat skins on his arm and on the back of his neck. So he uses his sense of touch. He feels him, okay? This feels like Esau, even though the voice is the voice of Jacob's. What else does he do? He tastes. He eats of the food, knowing that he loves Esau's food. Read back up in Genesis chapter 25, verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. This is a classic dish of Esau. He thinks he's eating, but in fact, Rebekah was tricking him because she had made it. And then finally in verse 26 and 27, when Jacob comes near, Isaac smelled the smell of Esau's garments, which are on Jacob, and that's when he blesses Jacob. Isaac works through all of his senses, trying to make sense of what's happening around him, and yet his senses are deceived because he leans on the wrong sense. He can't see. He smells wrong. He tastes wrong. He touches wrong. The only thing that's giving him any truth is his ears. His ears tell him, this is not Esau, but Jacob. Christianity is a religion of the ear. The world around us bombards us with sensory experiences. No time more than now in human history. We are bombarded by what we can see, by what we can smell, by what we can taste, by what we can touch. And the world is constantly trying to allure us. And yet God makes his kingdom known to us, not by bombarding our senses, but by speaking to us in his word. That's the relationship of God in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel. That's how the gospel is proclaimed. Romans chapter 10, how will they believe if they do not hear? Isaac discounts the one sense that brings any truth. He discounts his ears, and he leans on the other senses. But the other way in which Isaac is a man who is characterized by wrong senses is that he sets his heart on the wrong sense. Not on the word of God that he has heard with his ears twice in the previous chapter. He sets his heart on the food that he loves. Cook for me this food that I love, that my soul may bless you before I die. He is addicted to sensuality, to gluttony. Isaac has this precious gift, the blessing of God. And just like his son Esau sold the precious gift of the birthright for a meal, Isaac is willing to sell this precious gift of his blessing for a meal. But the real story that's in the background here is the story of Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Adam was placed in the garden in Genesis 2 verse 15. To work the garden, to cultivate it, and to keep it. To make sure that the garden remained pure and pristine according to the holiness that God had built into that place. Adam was the man who had the word of God. He had heard the word of God with his ears. And God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2, verse 17. But when Genesis 3 comes around, and Satan is tempting Eve about food, the scandal of that passage is not that Eve is deceived. She wasn't there to originally hear the word of the Lord. The scandal comes in Genesis 3, verse 6, when we read that Eve, after she took of the fruit and ate it, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam knows the word of the Lord. It's still ringing in his ears. Adam knows the commission that he is given, and yet he passively waits for forbidden food. Does nothing, says nothing. Here, Isaac sits passively and awaits the food that is cooked and prepared by his wife, the forbidden food to give the blessing, as he thinks, to Esau. Now, God will intervene and overrule their intentions to bless Jacob instead, but that will be another mess that we will deal with in a moment. The tragedy of Isaac's life is at the end of his life, he isn't consumed with desire for the kingdom. The only thing he wants is one more sensual experience of food. Men, the perennial temptation that we face is twofold. On the one hand, we have 1,000 examples of Esau, men who are given over to their appetites. They use all of their strength, everything they have in their lives, to pursue their addictions to their appetites. On the other hand, we have a lot of men like Isaac, where we recognize the high calling of the kingdom, and yet it's just so much more comfortable to sink back into something that will bring us comfort. And so we await in passivity to receive forbidden food. The gospel of the kingdom, what God is calling Isaac to hear, that Isaac falls short of, Isaac heard God declare twice in the last chapter, is this, that God is working to bring into the world a king, the only son of the Father, the one who would be a true man in addition to true God, The one who would display his masculinity, not by shrinking from conflict, shrinking from the kingdom of God, but giving himself ultimately over to be beaten and crucified and tortured for us. The blood of Jesus absolves you of your fears and your shame and your sin, and enables you to live not to pursue your own appetites like Esau, but to give yourself to something bigger than yourself, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. God gives men a particular spiritual authority in the home, in the church, and Isaac fritters it away. He'd much rather sit passively and wait to receive his share of the forbidden food. May God ennoble us to live for something better than our sensuality, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Isaac is connected with wrong senses. Rebecca, on the other hand, is connected with a wrong seeking. This is the second section, wrong seeking. Notice that Rebecca recognizes immediately that her husband is doing the wrong thing. And she's right. She had received an oracle from God back in Genesis chapter 25. There was a war in her womb, two kingdoms vying against each other, Jacob and Esau, one representing the heavenly kingdom of God, the other represented the kingdom of this earth. There are two nations in your womb, verse 23 of 25. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. God told her that Jacob would be served by Esau, that Esau would serve Jacob. The older shall serve the younger. Isaac is sinfully inverting that because his mind is set on some sensual pleasure in the food that Esau cooks. Rebekah, however, recognizes the right thing to do. Jacob should receive the blessing. But she pursues it in the wrong way. She pursues it not by rising up in strength and confronting her husband, crying out to her husband, "This is wrong. God said, don't do this." Or even by crying out to the Lord. Ultimately, Rebecca doesn't trust Isaac to do the right thing, and she doesn't even trust God to do the right thing. Instead, she grasps and takes matters into her own hand. If the perennial temptation of men is to passivity, where we shrink from the spiritual authority that God has given to us in his word, the perennial temptation of women is to seek control according to their own vision, or their own desires of what they think should happen. And that's exactly what Rebecca does here. She uses blasphemous language in the way that she speaks to Jacob. She says to Jacob, she speaks to Jacob in words that sounds like as though God was speaking to him. Verse 8, "Now therefore, my son, obey or listen to my voice as I command you." This word command shows up a lot to talk about God's command. It is never elsewhere used in a feminine form like it is here. And this phrase, "listen to my voice," where have we seen that before? We saw it in the garden, in the curse oracle against Adam, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife." We saw it in Abraham's sin with Hagar. He married Hagar now Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, his wife, Genesis 16, verse 2. And now Rebecca is standing in the place of God, binding the conscience of Jacob, telling him, "This is how we're going to fix this, by manipulating your father." Isaac shrinks into passivity. Rebecca puts herself in sinful authority in the situation by commanding Jacob of what to do. The kingdom of God addresses fearful men. We have these fearful insecurities. What if I fail? What if I fall short? What about the sins that I have in my life? How can I embrace the authority entrusted to men in the kingdom of God if I am who I am? The gospel speaks a word to that. The gospel also speaks a word to fearful women. The inverse of this passage is in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. There, a Moabite king, Balak, calls upon Balaam to curse the people whom God has blessed, Israel. Israel doesn't meddle in that. Israel doesn't try to manipulate the situation. God intervenes, makes Balaam's donkey talk along the way. God gives three oracles that Balaam cannot change, ensuring that Israel will be blessed. Rebekah could have, should have cried out to the Lord to stop this situation, and yet she wanted to control it. The gospel says that the kingdom of Jesus is so strong, that his victory is so sure, that we don't have to embrace manipulative, controlling tactics to bring it about. Jesus will build his kingdom. We are called to bear faithful, strong witness to it. Rebekah is associated with wrong seeking in the way she goes about pursuing the right goal. Isaac seeks the wrong goal. Rebekah seeks the right goal in the wrong way. Jacob follows his father Isaac and passively obeys the voice of his mother. But we see that Jacob adds some things. I'll just point these out. Notice verse 25. We read that Jacob, in doing this and trying to carry out this deception, this is classic Hebrew narrative. He brings this food that Rebekah had planned out for him, but we also read, and he brought him wine and he drank. This is the first place we find wine. And yet, like Lot after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, like Noah after the flood of the world, Jacob leads his father to make a choice against his better judgment through the abuse of alcohol. Jacob knows that he's going to have to pull off a lot to trick his father into doing what he wants him to do, and so he introduces wine into the equation. Well, this works. Jacob gains the blessing not for his purposes, not for Rebekah's purposes, not for the purposes of Isaac, but for the purposes of God's bringing his only begotten son into this world, who will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And Jacob walks away with the blessing. As we go into the next passage, Isaac is associated with wrong senses. Rebekah is associated with wrong seeking. We see finally an example of Esau, wrong sorrow. I want you to notice, I'll just show you something in verse 30, and then we'll read the rest of the passage. In verse 30, notice we read, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. That verb, gone out, that was used last to describe the birth order of Esau and Jacob in Genesis chapter 25. First Esau came out, and then Jacob came out. Well, here, first Jacob comes out. Why? Because for all intents and purposes, Jacob has become the firstborn. He has the birthright, he has the blessing, he has entirely usurped his brother's position as the firstborn. Let's read what happens. Starting in verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered him and said, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called to Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Esau is a man who demonstrates wrong sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul contrasts godly grief or godly sorrow, depending on your translation, with worldly sorrow or worldly grief. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to read this to you. Paul writes, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, verse 9, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter." Esau is a man who, when he is confronted with the consequences of his sin, he has sorrow over those consequences. Not the cause of his sin, not his own sinfulness, not the fact that he despised his birthright, not his marriage to Canaanite women, by which he forfeited his right to the blessings. He's sorrowful about what these things produce. The pain, the suffering, the anguish that he reaps from what he has sowed. But it doesn't cause him to change his course. It doesn't cause him to change his heart. He persists in his sin and adds to it. So he pleads to his father, number one, in such a way where he's not repenting. He's not taking responsibility. He just asks to be blessed. And when his father says he can't be blessed, he just blames Jacob. Verse 36, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." The word Jacob means, may he guard, protect. It means a rear guard. It refers to, may God guard your rear side, the weak side, your vulnerable side. You know, if this is what the left tackle does in football, making sure the blind side of the quarterback is protected. That's the idea here. May he guard your rear side. But it can also mean someone who sneaks up behind you to usurp your place. And that's what Esau is saying that Jacob has done to him. He snuck up behind me and betrayed me, taking the place that was mine. Notice he says nothing about despising and selling the birthright. He says nothing about his marriage to Hittite women. In fact, in the next chapter, he's going to marry another woman, an Ishmaelite, a people whom also God said would not inherit the promises. He's doubling down on his sin. But more than that, he doesn't repent and seek the blessing that's in Jacob. In the previous chapter, we saw Abimelech, even though Abimelech gave Isaac a hard time. Remember, he's filling in his wells with dirt. Remember, he was sending him away. Eventually, Abimelech realizes God is with Isaac. And so Abimelech repents from what he has done and goes to make peace with Isaac because he recognizes that he will find the blessing there. Esau doubles down on his anger and seeks to murder Jacob. He'd be like Cain in the story of Cain and Abel. And finally, we see Rebekah enter into this story one more time, again taking the place of God by telling Jacob to obey my voice, to listen to my voice. Here's the problem with all of this. The problem is that Rebekah desires to rule her husband. That was a part of the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, a part of the curse oracles is, "Your desire shall be to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. She's frustrated here in what she has to do. She continues her game of manipulation. She talks to Isaac and mentions, oh, by the way, boy, wouldn't it be terrible if Jacob married one of these Hittite women? What good would my life be? She wants Isaac to think of this plan all by himself. And in the next chapter, Isaac will call Jacob and say, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, so why don't you go to Haran? But here's what happens. Because Rebekah does not trust the Lord to do the right thing, because she does not seek the Lord, she does not call the Lord, she sends her son away, and she will never see him again. She says, just go away for a little while. A few days is literally what this means. Just a few days. 20 years will pass with Jacob in the land of Mesopotamia. And his mother, though she tried to control the situation, loses all control and never sees her beloved son again until the day he dies. Jacob, for what it's worth, will also sow what he reaps. He himself will be deceived by being given Leah instead of Rachel as a wife. Deceived about that. Additionally, Jacob, like his mother, Rebekah, will have to live out most of his life bereaved of his beloved son, Joseph. Joseph is not actually dead. They are reunited at the end of his life. But Jacob will live most of his life thinking that his most beloved son, Joseph, is dead. The story has no happy endings yet. Isaac is gluttonous. Rebekah is controlling. Jacob is weak and passive and cunning and manipulative. Esau rages in false repentance, not turning from his sin, not looking to the blessing, but plotting to murder his brother. None of these people live up to the calling of the kingdom. They do dishonor to the kingdom of Jesus Christ that God is bringing into the world through them. But the gospel is that God works through broken, deceitful, manipulative, gluttonous, sensual, cunning people all the time. But the way in which God does it is by calling us not to worldly sorrow, not to worldly repentance, where we're just angry that we've been out thought here, that we've been tricked. But where we repent from our sin, we recognize our role, and we turn from that in faith to Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham. The promise of the gospel is that through this brokenness, God is bringing the kingdom of Jesus Christ, his son, into the world. He has done it, because you know what happens later on? To the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he enters the world, Jesus Christ the King, to bring in his true kingdom, you know what happens? Like Esau, all of the religious leaders look at him and say, if that's the kingdom of God, I don't want it. Let's kill him instead. Unlike Jacob, they go through with it, with Jesus. They crucify him, nail him to a cross. He pours out his blood, and through that broken, wicked act, God turns the world on its head. And Jesus, the King, when he's lifted up on the throne of a rough Roman cross, crowned with thorns, blood pouring down of his forehead and his hands and his feet and out of his side when he's pierced, by that, the King comes into his kingdom. He's lifted up, and he draws all people to himself. The summary of this story, where this is going, we're at a cliffhanger here, but where this ends is on the King, not only crucified but resurrected, reigning on his throne, and guess what? He's still working with broken people. But for all those who in true godly repentance, not only worried about the consequences of our sin, that hurts, but recognizing that we have offended a holy God and turning to him in sorrow and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, God promises that we will be saved and we will be blessed as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Turn from sin. Seek the blessing that is in Jesus Christ and in crucified. Pray with me. Father, we are weak and wounded, sick and sore people. From a variety of reasons, For a variety of purposes, we seek all kinds of things rather than you. We just don't trust you. We think the pleasures of this world are better than you. We think that we can do it by taking things into our own hands. We get angry when we see the consequences of our sins. So I ask, God, that you would prick our hearts, that you would lift us up away from the pleasures of this world, away from the strength and power that we have in our own hands, to turn from our sin in true godly repentance, to look to Jesus Christ, our Lord, in faith. It's in his name we pray. Amen.